We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Psalm 139, verses 17 to 24. And how precious your correlations have been to me, God. How their headings have been powerful. I count them. They abound more than sand. I wake up and still with you. Would that you would assassinate the wicked, God, and men of blood, turn aside from me. Those who talk about you toward devices have taken up for insubstantiality your adversaries. Don't I hate those intensely hating you, Yahweh? And against those always rising up against you, I am always loathing. I have hated them with a finishing of hatred. They have become my enemies. Examine me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my perturbations, and see if a way of grieving is in me, and lead me in way everlasting. All right, looks like eight verses. This is the end of Psalm 139. There is a good deal here, though, in front of us. I don't know, certainly, that we will finish this psalm tonight, but we have the finishing of its translation and its text. So if we don't finish this evening, then we will finish it next week. But do try to remember to bring this paper, this handout, with you next time. Let's start at 17 and see how far we get. And how precious your correlations have been to me, God. Their headings have been powerful. All right, now, did not consult a great deal of, great number of the conventional translations. The one that kind of is always in front of me when I do this is the King James Version, because most of our Hebrew tools are based off of it if they refer to English. And it has, for what we're translating here, correlations. A more specific word, it has the very general word thoughts. So how precious your thoughts have been to me, God. This is thinking. This is a word that deals with thinking. But it's thinking in categories. That is, it's thinking as you cross-reference. It's putting thoughts together. There's an interrelatedness to this kind of thinking. And so we have correlations. And then those correlations have headings. These, our psalmist, which is David on this occasion, says are powerful to him. So how precious your correlations have been to me, God. Do you remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 where it speaks about we are comparing spiritual with spiritual? We're comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. That is, we are arranging things as we think about spiritual truth. We're arranging things under headings. We are subsuming them in categories. We're saying, oh, this relates to that. Now, a couple weeks ago, I'll just tell you of the sort of the experiment that we did. in the Friday noon study. You are so accustomed to seeing me draw one subject and pretty much one subject alone. And I sometimes think, and we don't have such drawing today, that's not the point, but there, after a while, you begin to notice the style of an individual when it deals with, especially if you're dealing with the same subject all the time. And so I drew something and I put this drawing up on the board, or blackboard when it's back there. And it had a figure with something, you know, what you know, just a covering down here, and arms up like this, and a bar going across. The arms are just off the page, and then you can see this crossways bar. And the drawing was of someone extremely muscular. And I put this up. I said, this is the latest of my little artistic flares. And so I put that up there. All right. And I was sure that someone would do this. And it turned out it was Joan. It was my wife who did it. And she said, well, I didn't know that the Lord was a bodybuilder. Okay, and I said, oh, okay, so you didn't know that? And we continued, you know, we started talking. And as we talk, certain things in this picture begin to be brought out. Like I said, what's this line over here? And it was a kind of a line that curved down off of the corner. No one knew what that line was. And the person had short hair and a long beard, too. That's part of it. And then someone questioned, well, because he is so well-built, and the Scripture specifically says that the Lord was not. Maybe it's not the Lord. And so I kind of played this game with people, and I, at one point, as we got deeper into it, I said, you see the bar going across here? Someone said, maybe that's not the cross. Somebody else said, well, it's off the picture. I said, if it's not, I said, where's the upright? There was no upright behind him. And so, at first, it was assumed by all, this is the Lord, because there was enough similarity to things that you were already familiar with. You're already familiar with me drawing a picture of a man like this with two hands outstretched, with short hair and a long beard and a brief covering. And the feet are off the page as well. And some didn't leave go of this idea, while others were starting to say, maybe this isn't the Lord. One brother said, because I said, where's the upright? There's no upright. And he said, well, maybe this cross beam is attached to two poles, two uprights over here. I said, so his feet aren't attached. He's just dangling down here. And then I took it off and I put the background that I had drawn up and fit those pictures together. And it was a picture of a man lifting a great deal of weight, 315 pounds to be exact, overhead. What the point was, as we applied it to the Scripture, just as a sort of visual object lesson, was we do this with the Scripture, and we see believers do it with Scripture all the time, that there's enough to satisfy the assuming mind of the believer that this thing must be what I'm accustomed to thinking of in situations similar. And there's enough there, outstretched arms in this direction, crossbar, short hair, long beard, that kind of thing. There's enough there that's got to be a picture of the Lord on the cross. But there's enough that is not the same. This sloping line, the fact that there is no upright, the fact that he is terribly well built. There's enough there that should say that this isn't the Lord as well. And we do that with Scripture. Then we gave an example of one place where just almost wholesale believers look at a couple similarities in this verse to that verse and assume that they are the same. With more things in disparity than in similarity. That would be an example of a false correlation. When we got a little bit, we don't have enough evidence, and we begin to put these things into the same categories when they really belong under very different headings. Our psalmist is talking about, though, when this happens, and it's right and it's true. How precious your correlations have been to me, God. That is, when I see this connected with that, and I do see a divinely designed connection there. Those are the correlations, not just thoughts, but correlative thoughts that God has placed throughout His Word, and how their headings have been powerful. That is, how the bigger subjects that they fit under also are they're impactful to David as he considers all of the truth of God. I was setting up these chairs earlier today, and I just took our board that's used for Hebrew, and I usually just throw it back there. But then I thought, you know what? What's on the board is actually not that you have to look at it, but what's on the board that we were dealing with on this Friday, last Friday, not the one where we had the picture up. This is actually an example of this idea of correlations under headings. You know, what we did was we looked at the different places that souls can be found as considered under different categories, different rubrics. If we talk about the perceptive system as a heading, you have different members of that heading. You have the dullard or the misosophist, the fool or the wise and prudent. Under the fervency system, boiling, tepid, or cold. Under the capacity system, out of order, weak, or small-souled. Out of the condition or state system, which you find again in 1 Corinthians 2, already referenced this evening. The soulical or unsaved person, the fleshly and the spiritual. And then there were the maturity degrees of 1 John chapter 2. Children, little children, young men, and fathers. This is an example of headings and correlations in their headings. David is saying, when I consider your truths and their connections, their interrelatedness, these have been precious and powerful. They made an impact, and he loved them. He valued them. He valued the truth of God. Verse 18, I count them. That is, I count the things that I've learned from the Scripture. I count the thoughts that God has communicated to man. They abound more than the sand. Yes, they do. We've been, it's been 31 years that I've been with you as a pastor, and we've been talking as of late about going through the books of the Scripture with great detail. We've got five of them that I've never touched before and that are still left to us. Look how many years it takes us to, as exhaustively as we can at any given point in my maturity with you, look how long it takes to exhaust all of those correlations and headings to explore all of the things that God has said to us. We count them, they abound more than the sand. A particularly precious one, though, is when David says, I wake up and still with you. We might call that, or liken it to, what we call everlasting security. No matter what happened the day before, no matter what went on the night before, no matter how many times I may have failed, no matter what I've gone through, and I'm kind of thinking in my mind about Romans chapter 8, what can separate us from the devotion of God in Christ? The longer answer is the shorter answer, nothing. Nothing separates us from that. So it's not just failure. He goes through things like peril and sword and persecution and depth and height, and he talks about it in all kinds of directions in every way that he can think. And he says, nothing will separate us. I am persuaded that nothing will separate us from the devotion of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so he wakes up and still with you, he says to God. So I don't know how many more days you have. When we count them all up, your days on this life will have been, by divine viewpoint, a vapor when it is compared to eternity. But however many days you have left to wake up the next day, when you wake up, you'll still be with God. God will always want you. God will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He'll never give you over, give you up. He'll never get so frustrated with you that he'll cast you off. You'll be with God for the rest of eternity, for all of eternity future. For the days that you still go to sleep, for the days that you're on this earth, there will never be a day that you don't have access to God. There will never be a day that he does not empower you, that he doesn't give you strength. There's never going to be a day that there'll be stuff in it that you can't handle, because he's bigger than whatever that is. Every day you wake up, you'll wake up with him. And that kids' prayer that they teach kids, if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul will take. What's the other one? There's one in there I can't get. I've never learned that thing. But there's a prayer to be kept. It's a prayer that if I die, something be sleep, rhymes with sleep. Sleep. Pray my soul you keep. You don't have to pray that God keeps your soul. God's going to keep your soul. God's keeping you. You're a keeper in his mind. So we wake up still with him. Well, then David shifts gears. And almost inexplicably, like, what happened between verses 18 and 19? Did he put the pen down at 18 and go make himself a sandwich or something, and something happened and then threw him in a whole different mood and came back and wrote verse 19, would that you would assassinate the wicked, God. So would that you would assassinate. This is, for Hebrew students, this is the grammarian's favorite word, it seems, katal. This is the word that, for what I don't know why this one, except that it probably is very regular and fits all of its forms. This is the word that the Hebrew grammarians use to as a model for all of the different forms that a Hebrew word can be put in. And it is the word that talks about killing someone, but on purpose, definitely not manslaughter here. A definitely premeditated and targeted kill. The word assassinate in English captures it well. Would that you would assassinate the wicked God. And men of blood, turn aside from me. So there's a wish that God would do this with the wicked, expressed to God, and then it is as if the psalmist turns like all the wicked could hear him. I don't know exactly what that kind of rhetoric is. There's a word for it in a play when you kind of turn and speak and address everyone that is under that category. Men of blood, turn aside from me. You know, get away from me, men of blood. Verse 20, those who talk about you toward devices have taken up for insubstantiality. David calls these people God's adversaries. But what is this? Those who talk about you toward devices. There are people. I am thinking of a terribly poignant example of it in my own life. But there are people that talk about God, and they have this ulterior motive for doing so. They are not sincere. They're talking to you like they're so interested in the things of God. They are not interested in the things of God at all. But there is some motive that is a device in their mind. They are talking about God, but they're talking about God toward devices. That is, toward their, for whatever reason, they want to make you think that they are either believers and they're not believers, or they want you to think that they're fervent and they aren't fervent, or they want for some reason, usually, to take you off of your guard against them so that you lower the guard. Usually, they will talk about God, talk to you about God, they present themselves a certain way, and it's toward devices. I'll tell you I won't give you the details of the poignant example that I referred to just a little bit ago, but I know a person who is at odds with another. We'll say we have Brother A and Brother B. Works better to give them names. There's nobody here named Albert, so we got Brother A is Albert and Brother B is Bernard. Okay. Albert talks about God to people that Bernard knows. Both Albert and Bernard are not the most godly people. But Albert, at least Bernard, is not hypocritical about it. He just doesn't care, and he doesn't put on airs about it. But Bernard talks to people, I'm sorry, Albert talks to people that Bernard knows, and talks about God. He doesn't talk about Bernard so much, though he hates Bernard. He talks about God to people that Bernard knows, so as to get those people that Bernard knows to think well of Albert, to think well of him, so that when it comes down to, oh, I'm going to need people on my side, all of these people that know both of us side with me because I'm the spiritual one. If you really know Albert, I mean, if you've had many interchanges with Albert, you know Albert. You know, Albert's no good, okay? But Albert talks about God toward devices. I'll refrain from my classic example of it, but this happens. This happens all the time. There's no reality to this talk about God in their lives. I'm not saying that what they say isn't true. I'm saying that it doesn't find a home in their hearts. And so they do so for insubstantiality. Now, those who talk about you, talks to God. Those who talk about you toward devices, that is, they're only talking about you for whatever the effect that they can get out of this. They've taken up for insubstantiality. Now, that seems vague. Sometimes I think that it might have been better if I knew what I know now, for us to just translate and teach as we translate through the scripture in the order that you find it. Because then things like this, when you hear that, when you see that, these have taken up for insubstantiality, I don't need to explain so much. You already know what it is. That's what would happen if we had done it that way. There is a very familiar verse that this language, this way that I've worded it, makes it that you don't really see that. Though without its, I think it's a direct object, without its object, you probably wouldn't see it in the English anyway. The commandment. In the Ten Commandments, you're used to hearing it spoken like this. You're used to this language. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. All right? This is exactly that. All right? You shall not take. To take the name of the Lord your God in vain, to take it, to take that name, is this word in Hebrew, which I'm translating here, taken up. It is the word nasa, which almost all the time I translate as to lift. So you shall not lift the name of Yahweh, your God, and then in vain for insubstantiality. That is, you shall not, like the name of God is, the name Yahweh is out there. It is out there for the taking. It's, do you want to be a Yahwist? Will you? The call goes out in our day. You know, the gospel goes out. Would you be a Christian? The Spirit and the Bride say, come. To the one who thirsts, let him come and take of the water of life freely. An invitation goes out there. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will then have the name assigned to you, Christian. If you believe that gospel, if you worship Jesus as God in the flesh, recognize Him as the Messiah, acknowledge Him as risen from the dead, you're a Christian. And the name Christ now is on you. In the Old Testament, at the time our psalm was written, the name Yahweh was on you. You were associated with Yahweh. If you, hearing the invitation, the call is out there, you pick it up, you take up that name, you lift up that name and take it to yourself. You're going to be identified as Yahwist. But if you're not really a Yahwist, just as today there are many who have would take the name Christian, would say that they are Christian, other people would say that they are Christian, but they aren't Christians. They have taken up the name for insubstantiality. And thus, those who talk about you toward devices, that is, there's no reality in their hearts, those who are putting on a show, those who are playing a game, those who are the hypocrites, they have taken up, and in English we want to say, taken up what? They've taken up something for insubstantiality. If you know the Ten Commandments, I mean, that's Old Testament, like Yahwism 101. Everybody's going to know what this language was. They've taken up for insubstantiality. That is, it's all talk with them. There isn't any reality to it. These are God's adversaries. They are presenting themselves as if they are allies, but they are adversaries. So as David talks about them, he introduced them in verse 19 as the wicked. Then he brings out this particular trait, this thing they do. So it's not just the wicked that say, you know, I don't care about God, get away from me. It has some kind of animosity or some kind of anger against God outwardly, so that you know that. But these are the wicked who are more like Satan. Think about this, and I think I've probably brought this out to you before. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came in the days of his flesh into the region of Gadara, and one of our Gospels is going to call it, or three of them talk about it. One will call it Gadara. The other will say Gergesene, the region of the Gergesenes. And has that ever thrown you? Have you ever thought like, that ever given you pause to worry? I wasn't even looking for this at all. And I was reading something about the destruction of Jerusalem when we were dealing with our Revelation series. And I'm reading Josephus, the Jewish historian. And he just matter-of-factly talks about the region of Gadara that is also known as the region of the Gerasenes. I mean, it just had a double name. But remember when the Lord came to this region, there was this man who was possessed of the legion of demons. And they ran to him, terrified. The man falls down at his feet. They run to him terrified and say, we know who you are. You know, you're the Holy One of God. And have you come here to torment us before the time? They beg him that he won't consign them to the abyss. And they ask if they can go into the pigs, this herd of pigs that's over on this other hill. Seems that these demons were horrified that the Son of God, whom they knew, had come into their region, and they were afraid that it was so as to judge them. They were terrified about what he might do to them. These are demons inside a demon-possessed man. Now, the end of the gospel, because that happens rather early, the end of any of those synoptic gospels that account is found in, sees Satan entering into Judas. I do take that very literally. Judas, in the end, was possessed of Satan for a short time. And do you notice why isn't there, on his part, why isn't there this terror? Why isn't there this fear? Well, the reason is because he's more evil than those demons were. You say, more evil? Why would you even say more evil? Well, doesn't the Lord talk in terms of when he speaks about exorcism, and he says that when the unclean spirit exits from a man, it roams through waterless places, seeking rest, and not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from where I came. And when it returns, it finds the house swept and garnished. Or in other words, it finds the person in their right mind and acting sanely. Finds the person with some semblance of sobriety now. And it takes with it seven more demons. The Lord says, more evil than himself. So we've got to say that just looking at the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, honestly, that there is some gradation of the evil of demons. Thugs, bullies, you know, gang, demonic gang members, they just go take people over by force. If they come into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to be reduced to like scared little babies. But the more evil that they are, the more brazen and hypocritical that they are. Because Satan, indwelling Judas, doesn't fall down at his feet in terror and ask for some kind of temporary mercy like the Legion. He kisses him. And with great display, it's not just the word kiss in the Greek, it is got a intensifying pronoun on top of it. I translate it, he ardently kissed him. When David talks about the evil, the wicked here, there are those who are men of blood in verse 19. But then there are those who talk about God taking up for insubstantiality. That is, taking up the name for insubstantiality. This is the more wicked of the wicked because it is the hypocritical and deceptive relative to their being right in sync with God. That is why you've got to check, you've got to analyze everything that you hear that passes for something spiritual out there. It's the Word of God, and it's not, don't fall for this thing. Like, well, you know, these people are believers, and they're saying this thing, and it's so different, you know, from maybe what you've been taught from the Word of God all your lives. How can I say that that's not of God? Well, how can I say that, you know, some of the craziness that I hear about out there? How can I say this isn't of God? I can say this isn't of God because this isn't biblical. And yeah, but it was miraculous. I don't care. Yeah, but the people are sincere. I don't care. we don't even know, honestly, that the people are sincere. Verse 20 gives us this picture of this Christian facade. It gives us this depiction of someone or a number of ones who are trying to come off wolves in sheep's clothing, as the Lord put it. They look like sheep. But underneath, that is what's really inside, it's devices, and the name has been taken up for insubstantiality. So then David says in verse 21, "Don't I hate those intensely hating you, Yahweh, and against those always rising up against you, I am always loathing. I have hated them with a finishing of hatred. They have become my enemies." Now, David does not present this like this is a confession. This is a confession of sin. Actually, it's quite the opposite. He's saying, "Don't I have this going for me, God? Isn't this in my favor that I hate those intensely hating you?" I think that this would be, these two verses, 21 and 22, would be very controversial if I ever heard anyone ever teach from them. That maybe they'll be controversial as I teach from them now. But I think that this would just be terrible and controversial. It's just that nobody ever teaches from it. I don't ever recall, maybe you do, I would ask you maybe to think about it. Have you ever heard anybody teach from these verses before? They're not the kind of verses that you put on a Christian plaque and sell in the Christian bookstore. They're not the kind of thing that you have, the little Christian scripture magnet. You know, they usually don't pick a verse like this to put on your refrigerator. I used to, back years ago, I don't see this anymore. Maybe it's still around. I just don't travel in circles of people that have these things. But I remember Joan, when I first met her, she did needlepoint. And there were these Christian needlepoint patterns that you could get. And she had this thing that she had, I don't even think that was needlepoint. That was like yarn is sticking out off of the mat that she had done it on. But there was this, I know she did needlepoint, but she had this, what do you call that? We hook the thing in the plastic squares and hook, what is it? Cross? I don't think it's cross stitch. I'm no kind of authority to, I don't know what it is, Nick. Maybe it is. But you take these pieces of rug and you jam it into this background that has these little square holes in it. And you put these rug pieces of different color in it. Anyway, she had this thing on the wall, Psalm 23, where she had made this thing. She got this kit, and she did this. She's got Psalm 23, and there's a rug coming out of the wall with Psalm 23 on it. Not the kind of verse that, you know, you probably go, if they ever do that kind of thing anymore, not the kind of verse you're going to find Christian needlepoint, Christian cross stitch. You know, not going to find these verses on it. Because it's not what people would think would be nice. Let's ask this question and answer it, and I think the answer is sitting there right in front of us. Is it always wrong for a believer to hate someone? David's not presenting this like, "Oh God, I was wrong. I'm confessing this as a sin to you." He's giving it to God sort of like Job did, though Job's spirit was very different when he did it. When he's recounting something good about him. Isn't this the truth with me, God? Don't I hate those intensely hating you, Yahweh, and against those always rising up against you, I'm always loathing. Then he goes on to say, "I have hated them with a finishing of hatred." Our conventional translations usually translate this, "I have hated them with a perfect hatred." Now understand that, and you can probably see this, by the way, I'm rendering this as a finishing, that the perfection that would be talking about, if that were the translation you opted for, would not be talking about a moral perfection. Like, I'm morally perfect as I hate them. This is the hatred that comes from moral perfection. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I hate them with a finishing of hatred. That is, I hate them to the point where my hatred is 100%. That is, it can't go anymore. You can't hate more than this. I hate them with a finishing of hatred. And they have become my enemies. Let's say you love someone, and everybody here loves someone. I'm looking at a big statement that we should love one another. And so we love one another. All right. How are you going to feel towards a person that not just note that he hates them in verse 21, but their hate for God is in the PL. That is, they intensely hate God. Now, I don't want to make too much of that difference there, because are we going to say that he doesn't intensely hate them when he says in verse 22, I have hated them with a finishing of hatred, what we're calling 100%. That's pretty intense. All right, but he says, I hate those who are intensely hating you, Yahweh. Understand that we're not talking about the tax collectors and the prostitutes, all right, who don't hate God, but they are notable sinners in the New Testament, at least among those who were their judges. We are talking about Pharisees here, the category, not like, oh, he's talking only about them. But he's talking about the kind of people that crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about people who absolutely, they just despise God. I had a meeting with a person who is not a believer. And met with this person. I've met with them actually many times. And the last time I met with them, I've always known them not to be a believer. I always knew that we didn't agree at all on things of God. They always knew. They definitely knew where I stood. Last time I talked with them, there was such anger, such hatred, and such blasphemy against God directly. I mean, making fun of our God, saying things like, and saying it with fervency, saying it with passion, like, how can you worship a God like this that's so evil, so wicked, so just hateful and mean? How can you do that? And you can imagine the kind of things that they would bring up. All right. Everything about, they'd ask me questions as I would seek to give them an answer, they'd mock the answer. I mean, it was just, it was so evident to me, there is such despite and abhorrence and detest for God. They said to me that if there was not, if they could be convinced, and they said, you'll never convince me, but if you could convince me that this were true, I would do everything I could to express my hatred toward him, and I'd never serve him. I'd never want this God. Okay. I was angry when I left it. And then there was the, we've met before, we've talked. Let's get together, let's do this again. I'm thinking, let's never do this again. When you love someone, even if we're not talking about God, and there's someone else that doesn't just hate them, but intensely hates them so that they do things against that person with passion. Are you wrong to not like that person? No, you're not wrong not to like that person. They intensely hate the person that you love, that you cherish. And here that person in David's mind, the person that he loves and cherishes, is God. Now he says, he kind of gives it as part of his resume. Don't I hate those intensely hating you, Yahweh, and against those always rising up against you, I'm always loathing. I've hated them with a finishing of hatred. I've counted them, in my paraphrase of the last part of 22, I've counted them for my enemies. Now, as if to say that he is terribly confident in what he has just said, and I think that is the idea. Examine me, God, and know my heart. All right, as you hear me talk like this, first off, I invite you to examine me to see if this is really the case. Is not this really true? I'm not one of those who talk about you and talk about how much I love you, because as seen in how much I hate those who intensely hate you. I'm not talking about you toward devices. I know that I can't fool you, God. I know that I'm not making you think anything that you don't already think. I'm genuine, I'm earnest, I'm sincere, I'm honest with you, God. But examine me. Because while you know everything, I may not know everything about myself. So examine me, God, and know my heart. First off, God, you will ratify this. This is really the truth, isn't it? You know that the things I'm talking about, I'm not just blowing smoke here. That this is reality. But then also examine me. And if there are things that I don't know, maybe I'm in that Peter situation where I will vehemently urge you that I will never leave you. If everybody else denies you, I'm ready to die for you. But he didn't know that that was not who he really was. Our psalmist invites God then to look and to expose those places where he thinks that he is something that he is not. Examine me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my perturbations. Perturbations, big word. The stuff that really ticks me off. The stuff that gives me consternation. The stuff that perturbs me. That's a perturbation is the thing that perturbs you. Know those as to, am I right to feel this way? Or am I missing something and I'm off? Because remember Jonah. God asks Jonah, as Jonah is angry because God didn't destroy Nineveh. He said, do you do well to be angry? Boy, I like to use that. When people are angry and I'm brought in to fix it, I like to sometimes just ask that question. Do you do well to be angry? Almost every time. I don't know that there's ever been a time the person said, yes, I do well to be angry. But Jonah did that. Jonah answered, yes, even unto death. Like, okay, that's not the way you should have answered. You don't do well to be angry. So know my perturbations. Know if the stuff that gets me mad is because I have the heart of God or because I don't. Know why I feel the way I do. Know what makes me tick. Know what my motives are. Search my motives and show me, test me. Because when God tests us, he already knows. So it's for us. So test me and show me the places where I'm aligned and the places where I'm off kilter, where I'm out of sync with God, and see if a way of grieving is in me. See if a way of grieving is in me. Now, that sounds like New Testament stuff, right? Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Is there a way in me, is what David's asking. Is there a way in me that grieves your Holy Spirit? Is there a line of thinking in me that gives you divine sorrow as you look at your child? Is there something that hurts you at your heart, God, when you look at my ways? See if a way of grieving is in me, and lead me in a way everlasting. If I choose my own way only lasts for as long as this earth lasts, and not even that. My way lasts for as long as I'm on it. My way lasts for as long as I'm on the earth. I don't want to do this under the sun thing. I don't want to have my life be insubstantiality and futility. I don't want to walk in a temporal way. I want you to lead me in a way that the Revelation talks about when it says, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on, and their works follow after them. Lead me in a way that the works that I do, the things that I do down here, are remembered into eternity future. That I didn't do things, I didn't spend my time in things of futility on this earth. I spent my time with everlasting priorities, with eternal values. Lead me in that way. Show me what that way is and help me to walk therein. Well, the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.